Well, as I've already said, the subject that Brother Steve is going to talk with us about is why do sisters wear hats? And it's probably no surprise that we're going to have 1 Corinthians 11 as a reading, and Brother Martin Bennett's going to read that for us, please. Thank you, Martin.
Paul's first epistle to the Ecclesia at Corinth in the 11th chapter. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the ecclesias of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the ecclesia, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the ecclesia of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come.
Thank you, Brother Martin, for that reading. It's now my pleasure to ask Brother Steve to speak to us.
Thank you. Good evening, brothers and sisters. Apologies for being late. I always seem to find a new route to Dudley every time I come here. So, sisters wearing hats. I do recall my first acknowledgement that sisters wore hats was when I was a small child at Hall Green, and like a lot of us, looking around the room, I recognised some faces as young people, children. We were taken along to the meeting on a Sunday and forced to sit there through hymns and prayers and readings and exhortation, and so we needed something to amuse ourselves. And I do remember at Hall Green, everybody seemed to have an allocated seat, and my seat was always behind Sister Claudia Miles. And Sister Claudia used to wear hats with pheasant feathers. And so I used to amuse myself by counting the pheasant feathers to relieve the boredom. And so a sort of an 8-year-old child found that, I don't know, mildly amusing. But there again, we hadn't got these things that children seem to take into the meeting now. But I was aware that ladies that went to church, particularly the Christadelphian Church, wore hats. And what else I noticed, as I got a little bit more aware, was that they wore hats all day. And I do remember going to people's house for lunch, and maybe it was because of the hat pins, or maybe it was because the sisters were more enlightened about head coverings. And so there seemed a reluctance to remove head coverings until the day's worship had come to a close. So anyway, I was encouraged, I won't say forced, encouraged to do a study some years ago on sisters wearing hats, because I was greatly privileged to instruct my own daughter into the truth. And amongst it all, and typical children being very awkward, put me on the spot, and that was the question: why do sisters wear hats? And having done the job before, and I then and do now feel quite guilty that over the years I've probably given out the answer that was given to me. Well, it says so in the Bible that sisters should wear hats, and that is it. But what was rather pleasant was that in the investigation to answer fully a very inquisitive teenager, why do sisters wear hats? What you actually uncover, I believe, is one of the greatest exhortations for us. In fact, I'd put it to you that we really, really don't need brethren on the platform giving exhortations if we clearly understand why sisters have their heads covered. Because there is everything we need to know about the sacrifice of Christ. So all we need to do is contemplate the marvel of these head coverings, and to be honest, we can exhort ourselves quite well. So anyway, where do we go with sisters wearing hats, and why on earth would we be even considering it now? We're considering it now because, unfortunately, when we travel around to other ecclesias, we find that there seems to be a reluctance and a questioning of head coverings. It appears to be a symbol of a humiliation. It seems as though we've picked something up from the world that has made some of our sisters feel that they are wearing head coverings as a sign of subjection. And maybe they see a similarity to other religions that insist that their ladies are covered. In particular, we could think of the burqa. And so maybe it's felt in the same way. It is a symbol of being in service and creating the impression that the males are chauvinists. But I think that there is nothing further from the truth, because although we are male and female in the ecclesia, we are all one. And when we go to the judgment seat, there's not going to be ladies this way, men that way. We all go to that same judgment seat and bear the responsibility for everything that we have done. And in the kingdom, of course, there is no male and female. With the bodies changed, one thing we lose is gender. And so we all become one. But nevertheless, as we've got evidence in creation, God made male and female, and he made male and female for a reason. And there's an obvious reason why he made male and female, was because the whole purpose of God was not in the beauty of creation, in the trees and the mountains and the rabbits and the deer. That's something that we accept. There is the beauty and the wonder of God's handiwork. But the purpose of God was in the human race. The purpose of God, that man will dwell on this earth and worship the Lord, and the whole of the earth will be full of his glory through the human race. And of course, the human race needs male and female to produce more children and more children. And of course, ultimately, there was the production of Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ was part of the male and female. Interesting, isn't it, you see, that as far as we're concerned, one of the difficulties that we have to explain to any interested friends is that why we as a body see ourselves as a bride of Christ. That's always a tricky one. We immersed somebody last year, and we had to spend a couple of evenings over that, because this is a chap that says, why should I be considered a bride of Christ? That seems a funny thing when I'm a man. But of course, I believe that the reason why we are collectively seen as the bride of Christ, the female, as it were, is because on this earth there's little more that we have with the love that people have for each other. And we probably go back to youth, that very first passionate love. And so we can see men being very foolish when they fall in love. And we can see in history that men have even given up kingdoms, empires, and even lives for the way that they feel for their loved one. And of course, we can see a parallel there in a way to the Lord Jesus Christ. So much did he love his future bride that he would lay down his life. And so I believe that we have a model, and it's not perfect, of course, because that always, because it's made of Adam flesh, can fall apart and go drastically wrong. But nevertheless, I think it's the only thing on earth that can give us a clue as to the passion and the depth of feeling, but it's minuscule compared with the feeling that Christ has for his bride. And so that's why I think that we are referred to as the bride of Christ. And so that there was established there in the creation, in male and female. And so we know that all the principles of the bride and the bridegroom are there in the creation of man and the creation of woman. In the beginning, the first to be created was the man. The woman came out of man, and there is the parallel across. First was Christ. The very first words of the scriptures speak of Christ. So Christ was the purpose of God, and so that purpose was manifest there in the creation of Adam, the first man, and then just as the ecclesia comes out of Christ, so woman came out of man. So there are the principles, and I'm sure that you're well aware of all of that. Where we want to go is to chapter 11, because this is where we take guidance in regard of sisters wearing hats. Because unfortunately, we are often questioned, and we do question, why do sisters wear hats? When should they wear hats? In fact, I was asked on one occasion when we had a reading group, is this a hat meeting? Well, that's for the individual to decide, not as though in an ecclesial environment. It should be a choice, as some ecclesias that I do go to speak. Unfortunately, it has become a choice. If you feel comfortable not wearing a hat, say somebody, then that's fine. But unfortunately, I feel that that is a great loss for the ecclesia. And the reason why I feel it's a great loss of the ecclesia, because certainly it's not spoken of by the apostle in a flippant, light way. Or make your mind up, choose if you... But because he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And he said, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. And if you look in your margin, that'll say traditions or traditions of the law. And you might say, oh, well, traditions aren't very good. But he's suggesting here that there's something in the Old Testament, in the traditions, that we should call to mind. And then he goes on, you see, to talk about head coverings, both for men and women, not only for women. And you'll find, actually, the whole exhortation there is revolving around the men not covering their heads, as opposed to the sisters covering theirs. So, it is that important, because under the same dialogue, we find that he speaks of the memorial service and the breaking of bread, and the importance of it, where some had sort of drifted away from the purpose of the memorial service and turned it into some sort of feast. So I do believe that this isn't a matter of a flippancy or something that, that Paul was sitting there thinking, oh, I know, I'll make their life a bit more difficult. Or as some suggested, that Paul wasn't very keen on ladies anyway, so he would make them a lesser in the ecclesia. I think that's absolutely wrong. And so he's there advising us that we should consider and keep these ordinances that are based in the Old Testament. And he said, verse 3, and this is where, you see, he's setting an order, or it appears to set an order. And this is where, I do believe, because having spoken to one or two sisters after me giving this talk, it does appear that this is some sort of a pecking order. Because it says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. It does appear that he's making some sort of order, that there's God, there's Christ, there's man, there's woman, and then the lesser servants, and who knows where it sort of goes further down. And unfortunately, there are some sisters would say, well, we're at the bottom. And as the world that we live in suggests that there is a subjugation of women, so they must struggle to the top and compete with men. But that isn't necessary in the Lord, because we are all equal, we are all one. It's interesting, isn't it, you see, that... as far as if somebody pointed out to me that it's quite interesting, as far as equality is concerned, I do believe that the Christadelphians gave sisters the vote long before the government at the turn of the century, because our sisters in the early ecclesias were given the right to elect, and so they had the vote, and there was certainly an equality. Interesting as well, there's nowhere in the scriptures that I think it says, ladies first. It is something that gentlemen do, but it's something that we picked up out of the world. And we do have somebody that, or I don't know whether you've seen it, where a brother would take the plate and he would give it to his wife first before he would take of the emblems. And of course, that's something we've absorbed from the world. Ladies first. But I don't know anywhere in the scriptures that it says, ladies first, you're all one. I believe that if you handed the emblems, take them. Don't pass them out of your hands. Take them. They're for you. So anyway, what about this order that's given there? What it's actually saying is that ultimately the head of the woman, because it follows on, is God, and the head of the man is God, and the head of Christ is God. We are all under Almighty God. I do believe then we then have to consider... the order, and it does work its way through, so bear with me as we work our way through the chapter. What then is the prime importance? When it says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. I don't think he's talking about that. I think he's talking about what he said in verse 3. He's dishonouring, and that means to shame or to confuse. So he's bringing shame on his head. And he's just told you what is the head of a man, and that is Christ. I've got to watch my timing, but if you wanted to go to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, when it talks about the body of Christ, it says you are the body of Christ in his absence. And it begs the question, what part of the body are we? And in 1 Corinthians 15, a couple of verses, chapters on, we find that we have a role to play in the body. But there's one part of the body that we'll never ever aspire to, and that is the head, because in Ephesians it makes it very clear that Christ is the head of our ecclesia. He is the head. And so if a brother stood up and gave a prayer with a cap on, what it's saying is here that you are shaming or confusing his head, which I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ. Although I've been to some classes and I've been to some evening meetings, I've had to speak at evening meetings where sisters don't have their head covered, I've never yet been to one where a brother has sat there with a cap on or a hat on, so they don't quite feel comfortable enough. I've never ever known. I've been out on camps and out in the fields, and usually, well, every time, I've never known it. If a brother is asked to give thanks for the hot dogs or whatever, always the brother seems to be quite content to take his hat off, but the other doesn't seem to be quite as important. So here we have, you see, a principle laid down. The first principle is that if a man prays and approaches our Heavenly Father with his head covered, there's something wrong with that. It dishonoureth, confuses his head, which is Christ. And it says in verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head. And of course it's already said in verse 3 that her head is the man. And so she would shame, she would confuse her head, you see, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now this is going to get a little bit tricky, because it does appear, does it not, and certainly from the following verse, that the sisters have a choice. Either you have your heads covered or you can shave your heads. That's what it appears to be, because it wouldn't be a shame if you'd got your head covered. It appears to say that. But no, actually what it says, it's exactly the same as if you shaved your head. In other words, to shave your head would be, unfortunately for a lady, make you look, I'm assuming nobody does that, men shave the heads, and it looks quite masculine. But I don't know of any ladies that would want to do that, because it certainly detracts from their femininity. But what it's saying is that by not covering your head, it's the same as removing your hair altogether. So let's see if we can make some sense of all this. What does the scriptures first of all say about male and female, and man being head over the woman? Now then, I'm sure all of you agree that in reality it doesn't work like that at all. And in reality, Genesis explains it beautifully for us. Let's go to Genesis, and here we find what it says about the creation of man and woman. I do think, did I bring two dolls here last time I came with X and Y chromosomes? I did, right. So we probably got this far. But what is rather interesting, you see, that there isn't a great deal of difference between men and women. And what is the difference we're going to lose when we go into the kingdom anyway? So biologically, genetically, we are the same, barring one thing. And the one thing is that we men have a Y chromosome, which will not go into the kingdom with us. And so then we become identical. So genetically, a man and a woman are the same, barring one very minor issue, which is one very small bit of genetic code. So to say that we are superior is a nonsense. Genetically, we are the same. The Y chromosome produces certain hormones that probably makes us a little bit stronger, sometimes a lot more stupid, because of the very nature of the hormone that God in his wisdom produced a wonderful equality. And it does make me smile because, as you know, I'm a bit of an amateur biologist. And so there you see that woman, you see, because she lacks testosterone, she's meek and mild and fairly weak. And of course, if God had left it like that, a very physically dominant male, then a woman would be bullied, and a woman certainly would be abused and oppressed. But then God in his wisdom, you see, made woman very desirable, and he gave man the weakness as well, you see, which balances things out really, really well, doesn't it? So our physical prowess, unfortunately, is very easily balanced and overshadowed by our weakness. And our weakness is here for us. Because in verse 18, it says, it's not good that man should be alone, and I will make a helpmeet for him. And this is where, you know, we sometimes, as Bible students, can read this a little bit wrongly. And I do remember, because at Evesham we have a Sunday lunch, and everybody comes, and what you'll find at Evesham, if ever you go there, you'll find that in the evening, it's the brethren that make the tea. It's the brethren that do the washing up. And on a Sunday at my house, the kitchen is a male-dominant area. And it's rather interesting, and we did have somebody that wanted to come into our kitchen and help us with the washing up. Being men, you see, we do assist on course that there's plenty of hot water. We don't want to do our washing up in cold water. And a brother did say, he said, what are you all doing here? This is woman's work. And I thought, I think you better go and find something else to do. And you see, that attitude has come out of here because it says, it's not good that man should be alone, so I'll make him a helpmeet. And of course, if you read that, it means that man can't cook, can't look after himself, and so he needs a woman to feed him, to generally do the housework. That's what it seems as though it's saying, a helpmeet. Well, it says it's not good that man should be alone. Having now spent the last 25 years on my own, I don't look that scruffy, do I? And I think if you come to my house, you'll find it's quite clean and tidy and presentable, and I'm capable of washing and ironing and cooking. So I don't think the fact that man should not be on his own has got little to do with domestic chores. I think to be a helpmeet for him is talking about the gender of Adam, not Adam being incapable. And then it says in verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowls of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam was not found a helpmeet for him. I think this gives us a clue what's going on here, and I do believe that Christ understood it very, very well, because he quotes verse 23. Because Adam said of woman, because she came out of man, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We can then see, you see, that we are taken out of the body of Christ as woman, the type of woman, you see. Therefore, now that word therefore is picked up by Christ in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, if you want to scribble that down. So Christ said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So for this cause they come together, not to do the washing, the ironing, the sewing and the cleaning. That isn't why they come together. They don't come together so man goes out to work and provides a wage for the wife. That isn't what it's saying at all. And I do believe for this cause is, if I say, if you've got a minute, look at Matthew chapter 19. I do believe the cause is the purpose of God. That we need man and woman to bring about the purpose of God. We need male and female for Messiah to appear on the earth. And that is the purpose of the creation, as I think we picked up in Genesis chapter 1, The purpose is that Messiah would come and rule the earth. Now, without a woman, then that purpose is going to come to a grinding halt. So it's not good that mankind is on his own, because if he's on his own, then there's going to be no kingdom of God on earth. And so the purpose of God comes to a grinding halt. And so for this cause, and if you look at Matthew chapter 19, he is quoting there the separation in divorce. And so what he's saying is God has joined us together and man can't put us asunder. Well, sadly, because of the weakness of the flesh, that does happen. But nevertheless, the model is perfect. We make it imperfect with our weakness and foolishness. But the model is perfect. And the model, of course, is there is the type of Christ and there is his bride to come. And here it is in Genesis chapter 3. Now then, let's look at the weakness, you see, that we have for each other. In the curse, thinking now, he says, look, have a look at verse 16. He said in verse 16, now obviously talking about the production of the seed of the woman. He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And of course the children were mentioned, of course, because we now need the seed of the woman. But bringing this seed into the world, it shall be in sorrow. And he says there, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, as a young man, that sounded like a good deal. You see, I thought, well, get me a wife, and she will do what you tell her, because it says that she'll like me. That's what it doesn't it say that? It says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. And rather innocently and foolishly, as a young man, you're probably looking forward to a wife that would look at you and desire you and say, isn't he wonderful? Isn't he marvellous? Well, I don't know about, I'm looking around the room, you're all grinning. That doesn't happen, does it? Because you're not married for long, and all of a sudden, stupid comes on our heads as men, and it doesn't quite work like that, if ever at all. So what does it actually mean that thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee? This is now, you see, I think, the power of God, and the power of God here has got to control men. Man is given free will. And if man was given the free will to bring forth children onto the earth, given the choice between buying a new car and having a baby, I wonder what the men would choose when they're in their early 20s. I think the new car would probably... But now you say to the sister wives, when they are in their 20s, what would you rather have, a new car or a baby? You know they're going to say a baby. Because the ladies have something that we men probably don't understand. As you get older, you do, but as young men, you probably don't. And that is a desire, a really burning, passionate desire to have children. Having seen one being born, it never ceased to amaze me why anybody would ever want to do that for a second time. If it was left to us, it would not happen. But for some reason, God in his infinite wisdom has put a desire into women so that his purpose will carry on without fail. There is nothing that will stop it. I do a talk which it's quite fascinating. It's the history of the population of the human race. And you can follow the history. And, you know, in living memory, there's never, ever, ever been so much device and contrivance to control the human population. And you know, it's as soon as man started to dabble in controlling the birth rate, do you know what happens? Does it go down? No, it goes sky high. And that's wonderful, I think, because God rules in the kingdom of men. God has given man a weakness, and he's given a woman a weakness, and mix them both together, and the population on this earth will only ever go the one way. And so here, I think, is the explanation, that thy desire shall be to thy husband, because for a woman to fulfill her God-given desire, she needs a man. She needs a husband. And yes, he will have dominion over you because he chooses, not willingly, but in his body is the male and the female. And then, of course, we've got the curse for us men. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, sorrow shalt thou eat it all the days of life, thorns and thistles. And so that's my take on male and female. And as I say, I think it's a great leveller for us all. And we have to read the scriptures and understand it, that there is no chauvinism at all in the scriptures. In fact, quite the opposite. Because what we find, you see, is our head, never, ever, ever elevated himself at all. And I think this is a great lesson for us brethren, you see, that maybe we should consider what our head did. Never once did he elevate himself above his brethren. In fact, he did absolutely the opposite in that act of bending the knee and washing his disciples' feet. And so we do a little bit of washing up. We do the cleaning. We work together as a team. When we come into this house to worship, we do take on two different roles. We do take on a rather strange thing that, to be honest, I really don't know why, but I can't question the infinite wisdom of God. And the reason why I don't know why is because I spent, 15 years on a wilderness journey away from the truth. And why on earth I would be given the role of the type of Christ in an ecclesia. But that is the fact of it. So brethren, in this holy house, when the brethren and sisters join together, the brethren, in Christ's absence, take on his role. And our brother president does that because Christ is not here. I'm doing it now because Christ is not here. I find it very, very, very difficult when I'm asked to give a prayer, when I'm asked to give a reading, when I'm asked to explain the scriptures. I find it often very, very, very difficult for the things I've said, the things I've done, that I take on that role. And there's one thing for certain, and I'm sure Brother President and a lot of other brethren would say exactly the same thing. If Christ appeared now in this room, I'd shut up and I'd sit down. And because that's exactly what Ezekiel did when he found himself in the presence of Christ in his kingdom in a vision. And he said, I bowed my face to the earth and said nothing. And I'm sure you would do exactly the same if Christ walked in. But in his absence, we take on the role. And then you see our sister wives take on the role of the Gentile bride. And that's why, and if we'd got a moment, we could dwell on the silence of our sisters, which I think is a great, great sacrifice that they make to keep good order and keep the principle well established amongst us. The responsibility is for us brethren, of course, to try and be Christ-like in all that we say and all that we do while we're in this holy house. And likewise, it's right that the sisters should assume the role of the bride of Christ. That's very difficult because all of us are made up of Adam flesh. And it's very difficult to control the mind, the mouth, and everything else that we bring in here with us. So with that in mind now, let us think for a moment what's going on with the head coverings, whether it's brethren that would choose to remove their head covering when they come into this assembly together, where, if you like, we are role-playing. That's what we do. When we step outside and it's not a place of worship, then, yes, husband and wife goes back to wife telling us what to do, which is the norm. But here, you see, we have to reverence the role that the brethren and the sisters play. Now, we brethren are put in that position of responsibility for only one reason. It's got nothing to do with intelligence or cleverness or the fact we're better in any way. There's only one reason why I'm on this platform and this sister isn't, or this sister isn't. There's only one reason. Because God gave me a Y chromosome and the ladies have got two X's, and that's the only reason. No other reason whatsoever. It's purely because I am male and Christ himself bears the same gender. So anyway, this is now the very simple way of looking at it. If I am playing the role of Christ here in his absence, not very well, but we still have to do it to praise and to worship God in this way. Christ, you see, was sinless. And being sinless, he was allowed to approach God in prayer. Me, you see, I'm sinful. When I approach God in prayer, I always pray through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my mediator, my go-between between me and God. He speaks on my behalf because I have no business as a sinful man speaking to God, and so I need a mediator. If in his absence, in the body of Christ, as we can look in the next chapter, where we all take on a specific role, and it just so happens that this night I am taking on the role of the speaker on the platform, it would be irreverent, it would be a shame if I had my head covered. Because Christ, you see, needs no covering for his sin. And so that's why I haven't got my head covered. Because it says that a man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. So if I put a covering on my head, I am saying Christ needs a covering so he can approach God. But it's representative of the sinlessness of Christ. And that's why there's no covering. And the other is true of our sisters. When they pray or prophesy, they are the Gentile bride. And as the Gentile bride, they represent us. So in representing us, they say, we are sinful and we need a covering, so we cover our heads on behalf of the ecclesia. They do it on our behalf so they can be representative of sinful man that needs a covering. Now, with that in mind, let's go through it, slices of time, as it were. Because it says, every woman, verse 5, that prayeth or prophesied with her head uncovered, dishonoureth, that is, shames her head, you see, which is the man. Right? For that is even one if she who was shaven. Now, let's consider this business of shaven. Where on earth is the apostle thinking about having our sisters all sat here with shaved heads? Is he really suggesting that? And I would suggest he's not at all. I think where he's taking us, or where he's picking it from, is Deuteronomy chapter 21. And I'd like you to go there. Keeping in mind the roles that we are playing while we're in our house of worship, you see. Verse 10. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thy hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldst have as to wife. Now here I see a beautiful parallel with Christ. He's gone to war. He's fought on our behalf, and he's taken us captives. We are the captives. And for some reason amongst the captives, he's seen something beautiful about us, something very desirable about us. I find that very difficult to understand. But it does say that he died for me. But here you see, he says that he would have her for wife. And that's exactly what Christ wants us. He wants us to be his wife. For that to happen, you see, under the law, it said, thou shalt bring her home to your household, which is the bride of Christ goes to Christ's household, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. And this, you see, is the type of the bride. And this is where the shaving comes in. That when they went and took a Gentile bride, she's now becoming a proselyte convert. The process is very humiliating, isn't it? Under the law, it was. So you've now got your lovely bride, and you think she'll be very nice for me, and unfortunately, we've got to shave her head. I don't think she'd look quite as nice as you thought she would be. But it was a process in symbol of us. It speaks of a time to come. That for us to be the bride of Christ, we have to shave our heads and become very unbeautiful. But what it's actually doing is exposing our nakedness. It is actually going before Christ and saying, I am naked and I need a covering. And so the covering that we need, as in the bride of Christ, is the righteousness of Christ. He provides the covering. Interesting, the paring of the nails. Now, I must be honest, I struggle with this one because it actually sort of talks about, it's like birds' claws. So maybe when you take one of these ladies into your home, in Jeremiah it talks of them being like points of diamonds, sharp points. So maybe there's an object lesson there, that our harshness is pared away. Once again, it's an act of humility. So that's where, you see, I believe the apostle is picking up the shaved heads of our sister wives. But what he's saying is, don't shave your heads. You haven't got to. Under the law you did, but under the law of Christ you haven't. Because what you can do is cover your heads. Because Christ has made a covering, so you haven't got to embarrass yourselves or your husbands by exposing your nakedness, by removing, you see, the glory. And of course, you see, woman wears the glory that God gave mankind, that you will have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. Another instance where we've got shaving heads, we've still got time, we'll look at Numbers and chapter 6. Now, this is involving both male and female shaving their heads, because this is the laws of the Nazarite. Now, this gets quite interesting and is worthy for you to have a little dig around yourselves, because it says, speak to the children of Israel, verse 2, and say unto them, when either a man or a woman separate themselves, and that word is Nazarite themselves, to vow a vow, a Nazarite, to make themselves unto the Lord. So it does appear that you make your mind up. You say, for the next week, 10 days, 20 days, 30 days, a year, I will Nazarite myself and separate myself unto the Lord. The symbols of separation, it says in verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Now, we could understand that. If you're trying to get close to the Lord, you best leave the fridge door closed. It's not good, because the two things don't go together to have strong drink. But it goes further than that. I don't think it's got anything to do with alcohol, because it says, you'll drink no vinegar or wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall you eat any liquor of grapes. That means grape juice. Can't even have a grape juice. Nor eat moist grapes. So you can't have fresh grapes or dried. And then it says, all the days of your separation, you'll eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. So for your period of being a Nazarite, you separate yourselves from everything that represents Israel. So there is backsliding Israel. To be close to the Lord, you separate yourselves from backsliding Israel to serve the Lord. It then says that if you make yourself unclean, as it looks in verse 7, you see, by touching a dead body or something like that, you then defiled your separation. And then to correct that, it says what you do then is you shave your head and start your count all over again. And there it's recognition, I failed, I've done something wrong, exposing my nakedness, and so you start all over again. What is interesting, at the end of your period of being a Nazarite, and we can think of lots of Nazarites, Joseph was Nazarited from his brethren, exactly the same word. There's lots of them that you can look at, you see. But anyway, it says in verse 18 that the Nazarite, at the end of his time that is successfully concluded, he shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he'll take the hair that has grown during the period of his separation, you see, and then you'll burn it. It becomes a sacrifice. So I wonder what this hair grown in this period, and we haven't got time, because time is getting on. You've got to go to Leviticus chapter 25 for the answer, because there the word Nazarite appears in a very strange way. What we have here, you see, is the law of Jubilee, and you all know what the law of Jubilee is, and there at the law of Jubilee, the vines were left undressed. And it says there they were Nazarited. So word undressed is Nazarited. So the vines were Nazarited for one purpose, you see, for the benefit. It was left for others. It was for their Sabbath. And so there you see the Nazarite who separates himself from Israel has on his head that which is for the benefit of the children of Israel. And that is sacrificed. That is the type of Christ who remained undressed for the benefit, and so that's why it was burnt in the fire and sacrificed. Why hair on a head? Because it's a covering. And this is where we go back to our chapter 11 and we consider the covering that sisters wear on their head and the covering that is God-given. So the Nazarite hair is that which grows of its own. A gift, if you like, to become a sacrifice. Think now, and let's have a little look, you see. Verse 7, it says, and the man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And I think we explained that for you. Well, certainly was satisfactory for me. That's referring to mankind and womankind. For this cause, you see, once again, Matthew chapter 19, ought the woman to have the power on her head because of the angels. Now, that's rather interesting. We've got to skip over this a little bit because of time. We're not going to end up where we want to be. The power in your margin will say it's referring to a covering. For this cause, our sister wives need a covering on her head. This is the cause that we find, that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, because of the angels. And of course then we can think of Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels, and he was crowned with honour and glory. And this is the crown of righteousness. The point we make with the covering, any covering that we find in the scriptures, represents the crown of glory, the righteous crown that Christ wears. I made a few notes, you see, of coverings. Genesis chapter 3, the first one. The skins that were provided represent, you see, the covering that God makes for sinful men. It means Christ. We've got Noah. He was covered, wasn't he? The rainbow ark. In those seven colours of the rainbow, we can see the glory and the majesty and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the Ark of the Covenant. That was covered, wasn't it, with beaten gold. And there, once again, is the sacrifice of Christ. Think of the priests with their linen garments. There is Christ again. The anointing oils, a covering. That is Christ again. It's interesting, we've got Rahab. She was covered. She was covered by her marriage to her husband, because she married a man called Salmon, believe it or not. And if you look at the word Salmon, it means garment. So that was a lady, a proselyte Jew. She must have shaved her head, you know, and pared her nails exactly the same way. And what a very brave man would Salmon have been to take a prostitute from the captives and be a type of Messiah for her. And so she was covered, and that wonderful covering is concealed in his name. By marrying her, he provided a garment, which is what Salmon means. Ruth, when she was there with Boaz, do you remember he put his garment and he covered her? Same thing, it all represents, you see, the sacrifice of Christ. Interesting, you know, because we've got to draw our thoughts to a close. It then takes my mind, you see, to the high priest. And you've obviously done the exercise yourself where you look at all the garments of the high priest, and every little element speaks of exactly the same thing. It's robes of righteousness. Not his, they're God-given. But he's representing Christ, you see, when he goes in and does his business and goes about the work of the priest. He's representing Christ, and to do that work, he has to be dressed in the beautiful robes, and they all represent the glory and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it, you see, that when the high priest was in front of Christ, what did he do? He says he rent his clothes. So what was he doing, you see? He was exposing his nakedness before Messiah, you see. So he rent his priestly garments and exposed his own Adam flesh. Certainly right. So what are our sisters doing when they put on a head covering? Do you know, for a very, very brief moment in our lives, we're privileged to separate ourselves into a house of worship and have a vision of the kingdom to come. Because our sisters are representing the Gentile bride. And what they have on their heads is the crown of righteousness. But it's only here for a moment, because as soon as we step outside back into the world, it's gone. But we hope one day, you see, that we will be the brides of Christ, not just the representatives. And we will wear the crown of righteousness. I wonder whether, when it comes to the kingdom age, whether we'll have the discussions. Should you wear it for a class, or should you wear it, you know, walking in the kingdom with our crown of righteousness? Do we say, I despise this because it separates me and it's a statement? No, you're never going to take it off, are you? And what a privilege, you see, it is for our sisters, on our behalf, to wear the covering that Christ has provided for sinful man, to make his bride more acceptable and more beautiful. And my mind now goes back to verse 3. He said, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Think of that. The head of Christ is God. And then it says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth, shames, and confuses his head. When Caiaphas stood there and rent his clothes, and somebody went and slapped Christ's face, it says, you have to have a look at Mark for it, that somebody, just before they crucified him, plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And now think for a moment, every man that prayeth or prophesieth with his head covered, dishonoureth, shames his head. What a fearsome thing for Christ, knowing all things, would see somebody coming towards him with the symbol of Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, thorns and thistles. He could see it again reflected in the burning bush. There it was, thorns and thistles. And what are they going to do with it? They're going to put it on his head. So there's a barrier now between the righteous man, who had a free access to God because of his righteousness. We know this man could pray and produce, as it were, drops of blood. So intense was the relationship we had with his father. He could be in prayer for days. Me, a couple of minutes, and my mind wanders around all sorts of things. So close would this man be, because he was righteous in all ways. He could converse with God for hours and hours and hours. And then coming up to this man was the crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. Have a little look in the gospel records. Then you see, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because that beautiful contact that the righteous Saviour had with his father was severed, because it shamed. It made a confusion with what was right. But it had to be, because he had to suffer alone. He had to bear the cross on his own. Interesting, isn't it, you see, that I think there's a strong link between the roles of sisters wearing head coverings on our behalf. And also, I think it's appropriate that we mention the silence of our sisters in all our meetings, whether it's our Bible classes, whether it's our business meetings. While we are in our place of worship, our sisters keep silent. And just to, we haven't got time to go there, but it's very easy now to understand why. Because in being representative of the bride of Christ, while we patiently wait for him to return, the reason why our sisters are silent, it's not because we don't want to hear them. It's not because that we consider as men that we've got something more important to say. Far from it. The reason why our sisters sit in silence, because we're rehearsing the time that'll come. As I said, if Christ walked in the room, I wouldn't breathe a word. I would just sit down and wait. And so our sisters do that on our behalf. And maybe on behalf of the brethren, we should occasionally thank our sisters for that sacrifice of silence, because it speaks of the age when Christ will return. And it says, then the Lord is in his holy temple. The whole world will keep silent before him.